of Revelation, and that's where I spent most of my time. But I had a phone call yesterday from a counselor. And the counselor started off by asking me a question to which I had to respond that I hadn't really done any work in the situation that he's talking about. And so as far as any new information, giving him information, I didn't have a whole lot to give him. And so he was going on, and then I exchanged some things with him, some ideas. And finally, he said this to me. Now, this is a situation where a guy is looking to get a divorce. And he says to me, well, you have an advantage over me. And I said, how do you see that? He said, because you are his pastor, and you can use church authority here. Now, he didn't explain to me how he wanted us to use church authority in that situation. How do you use church authority? So I had said to him a while back, I explained to him about covenant, about the marriage covenant, and about covenantal death. And that when a person violates the terms of the covenant, whether it be God's side, where it's the husband responsibility and the wife's responsibility or certain things, or in the parity covenant, where they exchange the vows at the altar and they make promises to each other, that the way God set covenant up is covenant is always under the condition of death. If there's failure to maintain agreement in the covenant, the death. And so when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they had this covenantal agreement with God, which he imposed upon them, it was the suzerainty covenant where God said, here's the terms, you can't bargain them, you must stay away from this tree, you cannot have the fruit of this tree. And of course, you know the story of the serpent's intervention and how we have this this little counseling session where the serpent is counseling her with regard to how much better she would be if she ate the fruit. And in the instant that they eat, it says they died. Now, they did not physically die. So we have to look at the death, what occurred to them in death. People call it spiritual death, but they don't often say, or maybe most of the time, they don't say covenantal. That the death is the price paid for the violation of the terms of the covenant that is given by God. So we had it in the garden. This shows up again in the time of the flood, that the entire world, as far as we know, and we don't even know how big it was, how many people, were living with their thoughts were evil continually. They were living, in other words, against God. And they had at least been taught, probably by Adam, taught by Enoch, or whoever else down through Seth, whoever else was in there down through time, was teaching concerning the covenant of God with regard to obedience to something, because the law had not yet been given. But even though the law had not yet been given, we have a distinction between the God's response to the offering of Cain and the offering of Abel. So that when Abel brings the blood sacrifice, God receives it, but when Cain brings the fruit of his hands, the produce of the garden, God does not receive it. So there had to be a covenantal knowledge there with regard to blood sacrifice, that sin is only forgivable through the shedding of blood. And apparently they both knew it, but Cain chose to ignore it and do things his way anyhow, and so he kills his brother. You know the story. We get up into the time of the giving of the law and the establishment of the nation of Israel. And what happens to the nation of Israel is that they become very, very idolatrous. I've been writing this story. I'm doing real slow on this. I did the first part of it on the Ark of the Covenant, and I gave it to them with just two questions to in their assignment. The second part of it has taken me longer because I want to get to where the Philistines captured the ark, but the ark had become an idol. The Israel had made an idol out of the ark. And when they were being harassed and defeated in battle, the cry was, we need to get the ark over here. If we get the ark over here, we're going to be okay, and then we'll have victory. So instead of looking to God, they were looking at the ark, and God was very angry with them. And then that's when they do bring the ark over, but then that's when the Philistines steal it, take it back to their place, and they experience the judgment of God. And so all the way through, we have this covenant. When we get up to the new, and we get to the coming of Jesus Christ, the terms of the covenant are, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to hell. So there's death at the end. So covenantal death is a constant throughout this. And when we get down to the marriage covenant, you start off with the terms that God sets forth that you're very familiar with, where he says to the husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. All right? What if you have a wife who refuses to be submissive to that part of the covenant so that she refuses to be in subjection to her husband? And that he is in violation some way, but one of the two comes under the conviction of the Holy Ghost and seeks to bring a correction. There's some searching, there is repentance, there is a desire to bring healing, but the other party is firmly committed that they are not going to. There's no way, I will not, the husband is saying, I will not love you as Christ loved the church. The wife is saying, I will not submit to you as a church is submissive to Christ. If that is true, that after you've made efforts to try to bring healing, you've tried to bring what we call reconciliation, that one of those two people is stubbornly refuses to surrender to God's terms, they have entered into spiritual fornication in the form of idolatry. And that idolatry is the worship of their own opinion or some other idea that would be just like Eve saying it's okay to eat the fruit. So this person it's okay for this person to not keep God's terms for marriage, but it's supposed to be still treated like as if they are. And that can't be done. So when this guy, he kind of really come on my case. And he said, he said at least four times, you are the pastor, you have church authority, you can enter. And I'm saying, how? How do you command someone? How do you command, especially if you have no access to them? How do you command that person? And I'm trying to explain this to him. I'm trying to explain, say, well, in this case, the woman is not a church member. We don't have any authority. There's nothing that we can do with regard to discipline. There's nothing. So we are restricted to some, if it's made possible, we are restricted to the element of teaching, which all teaching is counsel and all counsel is teaching. So we are restricted to that. But we can't command that person to receive it, repent of their sin, and walk with God. You can't do that by command. Only the Holy Spirit can give that command. So we can be faithful to instruct, and then God the Holy Spirit has to take that instruction and apply it to the individual in such a way that they see that this instruction is to me. He's talking to me. All right? So you may be talking to a whole group, but at the same time, God the Holy Spirit is applying it to that individual. And so as the individual hears it, if they hear it in that way, if they hear God speaking to them and commanding them to repent of their sin and correct it, then they have two choices. Eve had two choices. You can either leave the fruit alone, or you can take and eat it. You can either die or you can stay alive. So in the case of these people, they have got this choice. The choice they can make is to receive God's commandment as divine law, submit to it, and then receive the blessing that comes, or they can say, I'm not going to do that. Okay, history is full of people that said that. But if you do, then you have entered what we call covenantal death. There is no longer a covenant. When Israel was about to go into the promised land, you remember the story in Deuteronomy where they go up on the two mountains. And you've got a crowd on this mountain and a crowd on this mountain. And the crowd on this mountain would pronounce all the blessings of God, and the people over here would say amen. And then he would pronounce all the curses, and the people would say amen. In other words, they were told, if you go into the land and you live under the law of God, you're going to have abundance. You're going to have a happy life. Everything is going to be great. But if you don't, then he spells out all the curses that are going to come. All this is going to come upon you because that is covenantal death. The price is death. So when God sets us in a position, he says, you have church authority. Well, if we have exercised discipline, and the person that has been given the disciplinary rod, if you would, makes correction, then you don't use the rod on them because the correction has been made. That's what the rod is supposed to do. It is the rod of correction. So if you have used the disciplinary rod in some way, and that person, one of these people, makes a correction so that they're coming over into the divine agreement with the covenant of God, and maybe has a desire. They might have the thing that burdens them is a desire to have fellowship with the other person, to be in covenantal agreement or whatever goes with that. They might have that, but the other person is steadfastly saying, no, 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 no. How do you fix that by church authority, and especially if it's a person that you have no authority over? Well, my thought was, maybe I need to call this guy back and say, I need you to tell me exactly what you had in your mind when you're talking about using church authority in this particular situation. Explain it to me. When you're saying that, what were you thinking? Because we had to discontinue because the person he's counseling walked in, and so we had to terminate our conversation. Well, I thought, let me go. Let me take a couple of things, but let's go back to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And let's look at this ministry. If we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and we just start down in verse 11. Now listen, you know this by heart. You can quote it, probably have quoted it. He, meaning the Lord, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, all right? Now, he gave these officers or ministers or whatever you want to call them to the church. And he gave them to the church for a specific purpose. And that is stated at the beginning of verse 12 when he said, for the perfecting of the saints. Well, if Jim preaches 52 Sundays a year, if he preaches 50 Sundays a year, if I teach 50 or 52 Sundays a year in Sunday school, if Greg comes and teaches on Wednesday night however many times, and I teach other Wednesday nights and the people come and sit in that teaching, if we have opportunity, as God gives us occasion, to teach privately to people, whatever it might be, the object of the teaching is always the perfecting of the saint or the perfecting of the people you're teaching. Now, how do you determine what is perfect? If you're going to look at that life and you're going to say, if I look at Billy is 11 years old. How old are you, Bill, really? Seven, right? And Hannah's almost five. So if I look at Billy and Hannah and Candace and Nicole and so forth, and I look down at these and I say, you know what, they ain't perfect. Well, what do you do to get them from they ain't perfect to they are perfect? If we're going to talk here about the perfecting of the saints, first of all, they have to be saints, don't they? There has to be, they have to be regenerated. If the person you're trying to perfect has never been born again, you can't perfect them anyway because they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is clearly stated in the scripture. They can't receive them because they consider what you're saying to be foolish. And if they consider you to be foolish, you have no voice. You have no impact. You have no influence. You have no authority there because they consider you to be foolish. And so long as they consider you to be foolish, you're just basically beating the air. Paul said, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, or shadow boxing. He actually engaged the devil and went into conflict with the devil, which is what we do on a regular basis. So he said, I want these saints perfected. Well, where do you get to perfection? Obviously, you don't get to sinless perfection, but there ought to be some level of Christian maturity that is developing in their life, at least which brings them into understanding of these various terms we use, whether it's justification or sanctification or glorification, or whether it's evangelism, or whether it is covenant, or whatever we're saying. They come to a point where when you talk, they understand your language. They know what you're saying. So when you are communicating, you're actually communicating. So you're going to teach them something, and you're going to use this language. And when you use the language, it is going to come into their mind, and they're going to have to respond to that. So they respond to that by saying, I need to do that, or I'm already there, which probably most of us are not. All right? So for the perfecting of the saints, there has got to be some level of Christian maturity. Now, Jesus said that we are to be as the Father. Be like your Father, all right? And one of the passages of scriptures in Luke 13 is one of the frustrating passages for me. Because in that passage, that's where he tells the story of the tree that's not bearing fruit. And he said that the husbandman of the garden or whatever had been working with that tree for 3 years. And the owner comes, in this case the owner is God the Father and the husbandman is Christ, and God the Father comes and says, look, for 3 years you've been working with that tree and that tree's not producing fruit, cut it down. And the husbandman says, no, wait a minute, give me one more year. So for another year, let me dig about it, let me dung it, let me do everything that is necessary to try to get this tree to produce fruit. And then if it doesn't, cut it down. And when I read that, and I said, is God saying that when a person is regenerated, their attention to the word should be of such a level that in maximum 4 years, they're coming to a state of maturity? Instead of 40 years or 45 years or 50 years or whatever, and you end up with these churches that are full of people that we used to say don't know nothing from nothing. And they can't give you the slightest bit of doctrinal information if you were to confront them. They can't tell you, if you were to ask them those words I used, what is justification? Does God impute righteousness, or does God infuse righteousness? They wouldn't have a clue. What are you saying? Does God impute or does God infuse? I don't even know what you're saying. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, I've been a Christian for 15 years. Well, then you should know that. I shouldn't have to be teaching. Remember in the book of Hebrews, he said, look, guys, we shouldn't be dealing with these fundamental things all these time, these primary things all the time. We need to move on and get into the instruction that is essential to the living of our lives in such a way that we're coming to perfection. So whatever this level of Christian maturity, it comes always through the input of the Word of God by somebody that God has ordained to do that. So it doesn't make any difference if that person is teaching the pure Word of God. They're teaching it correctly. The words of the Lord are pure words. If they're actually getting the soundness of doctrine, there should be an evidence in the growth and maturity of their Christian life, so you can sit down and discuss these things. All right? So he said, look, God gave these people for the perfecting of the saints. And then there's a comma in the King James, and it says, for the work of the ministry. Now, I've told the kids in the school that life is divided into three elements. The first is preparation, the second is performance, and the third is judgment. So if Billy were to call me over and say, may I please take my checkup? And I put my initials on there. I told him, before you get my initials, you're supposed to go through that checkup. You're supposed to look at every question. You're supposed to see, is there anything you don't know? If there's anything you don't know, before you get my initials, you can ask. We'll help you find it. We'll do whatever we can. So that once you finally get the initials, you then take the test. But once you get the initials, you can't ask anymore. With one exception, if they know the answer but don't know how to spell it. Said, if you know the answer but you're uncertain about the spelling, I'll help you with the spelling on the thing. You're supposed to know that too, but I understand some of them have spelling problems. So, well, but you have to know the answer first. You're not going to ask me to spell the answer to find out the answer. So now that's a covenantal statement. Before you can study, we'll help you. But once you get our initials on there, it's a different story. You have said to me, I am ready. I've done all the work. I am prepared. Now I'm going to be able to take. In other words, they've come to perfection. So we hold that rule. Now, sometimes they try to talk you out of it. And you'll hear a child, they ask permission, they're taking the checkup, and you hear them, they're sitting in the office crying. Why are they crying? I don't know how to do this. Well, did you ask for permission? Yes. Did you get it? Well, what you told me when you asked for permission was you did know how to do it. So you can't now tell me you don't know how to do it, because we have a covenantal agreement. What are you supposed to do before you ask? I'm supposed to study it. I'm supposed to make sure I know. If I don't know, I'm supposed to ask for help, and I'm supposed to do whatever I can to get the information. Okay, well, what about the Christian life? Doesn't it work the same way? When you identify as a believer in Jesus Christ, is that not a statement of interest in the Scriptures, interest in who the person Jesus Christ is, interest in the covenantal agreement between him and the Father, interest in the covenantal agreement between Christ and you, even in the language, don't you have an interest in the language? So that we can speak the language and you will easily understand. Well, if you say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then what you're saying to me is you want to come to perfection. You want Christian maturity. So he said, it is for the work of the ministry. It is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, there's two ways to look at that. You can look at these as three different things as the function of the minister, or you can look at these things as a progression of the result of the minister's work. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there is this building up in what is called the most holy faith. So if we're built up in the most holy faith, then what we have is soundness, and we have people who are able to minister to each other. They don't necessarily have to call the preacher, because the preacher has taught them. They have received the instruction. They have not only received it in their ears, they received it in their life. They've putting it into practice in their life. And since they have come to understanding, they can listen to this other person's complaint and give them counsel as to how to resolve it. So this is a very large thing. This is enormous that's going on. If you teach and teach and teach and teach, I'm thinking of the Pharisees when the Pharisees are back in Matthew 15 and they're finding fault with the fact they didn't wash their hands and all this stuff going on. And Jesus finally says, let them alone. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Just let them alone. Quit wasting your time with them because they're not going to listen to you. They're pharisaical. They are locked up in themselves. They're locked up in the externals. We're going to be external in our religion, but we're not going to get into the internal. And so he just said, let them alone. So at some point, that's what you would have to do. If you cannot communicate, something is not going across. Either God has to supply a different instructor, or he has to remove you, or he has to break the barrier down so that it comes about, because it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what is the time limit on this? In that 13th verse, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, obviously, that is not a worldwide, especially in our day, that is not a worldwide unity of the faith, simply because there are believers who are in an Arminian persuasion. They're believers. They're wrong in some of their thinking, but they are believers in Jesus Christ. They've confessed their sin. They've asked for forgiveness of sin. They're doing what we say, doing the best they can. But they are a part of the body of Christ. So this unity of faith has to have like a basic. There's like a basic, all right? You have to understand the creation and fall. You have to understand Christ as the Redeemer. You have to understand your role as sinner. You have to understand the need to confess your sin. You have to understand the repentance. You have to turn from your sin. And if you only went that far, that would say, okay, that's how far. That's universal. Those things are universal. They have to be true, or you don't have true Christianity. Because if the person has never confessed their sin, what kind of Christianity? They're still approving themselves. So he said, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto, now we come back to perfect again, unto a perfect man. And here he's talking about the larger body, not talking about the individual, the larger body, the perfect man, representative of Jesus Christ, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Whatever God gives you, because some people apparently, if you are called by God specifically to be a teacher of the word, obviously what God is going to do in you is different than somebody who's not called to be a teacher. And James gave that little warning. Don't all of you try to be teachers. Don't listen. Your teachers bear a heavy load. They're going to stand in judgment for what they've taught. They're going to have to give an account. After all those years of instruction, they have to. So don't all of you try to be teachers, because some of you have no gift for teaching. So the fullness, we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man, by the tricks of people, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here we are. We are given by God this assignment. We are judged by God in the performance of our assignment. When the guy that owned everything called in his servants, he gave one guy 5 talents, one guy 2, and one guy 1. It said each according to his several ability. So then he went on a far journey, and when he came back, he called them to account. The one who's going to call us to account is Jesus. He is going to call us to account not only from our what we call our studiousness, how much did we study, how much did we pray and seek the mind of Christ in things, for our effort, how hard did we work, and for our fruit, which is not our fruit, but his fruit. Is there any fruit? Well, that tree had not borne fruit for 3 years. And he said, I'm going to give it another year. So he gave it another year. If it's producing fruit, fine. If not, cut it down. We cannot produce fruit in our humanity. Only God can produce fruit in the Holy Spirit. So oftentimes when we labor, there may be being fruit born and we don't even see it. We don't even know it. And it can produce frustration. But if we are in direct, if a counselor is in direct contact with an individual, and that counselor is counseling the Word of God, but the individual is not receiving the counsel, obviously no fruit is being born. That works frustration in the heart of the counselor. I understand that. That works. Look, I'm trying to tell this person what to do. I'm trying to tell them how to live. But they're not receiving it. So you have to then look at the counsel and say, is there any part of the counsel? Is there any part of the counsel that ought to be rejected? If there's any part of the counsel that ought to be rejected, its fault is not with the person being counseled. The fault is with the counselor. The counselor has left the pure word of God and gone off into something else for whatever reason. It can be simple training. You're trained in a certain way. They train you to hear this, you know, you're going to hear them say something. This is how you respond. It's like the Jehovah Witness. If the Jehovah Witness is going to go out and knock on doors, they first go to what they call theocratic Bible study. So they go to theocratic Bible study, and in theocratic Bible study, they teach them how to answer whatever you might say. So they have a book. If you're a Baptist, if you're a Methodist, if you're a Presbyterian, whatever you might be, that when they pose the question, your answer is probably going to be thus and so, and if that's the answer, they've already programmed to give you a response. If you're not programmed to give them a response, you see, you get overwhelmed. So the counselor, if the counselee is rejecting some counsel, you need to, as a counselor, the first thing you should do is go back and reevaluate. What did I tell them? How does that line up with the word? Is there anywhere that I'm breaking down that I need to readjust? That I, if I'm telling them right and they're not listening, why even continue the counseling? If you're going to tell somebody, if Betty were to come in here and say to me, look, you want to get rid of that, get rid of those clots in your artery, eat, and she gives me something to eat. And she says, I know this, I've researched it, I've used it, I guarantee you, if you will eat this food, it'll clean your arteries out. And I would say, you know, go take a flying leap. What would be the point of her telling me? She has knowledge. Her knowledge is known to be true. She wants to pass it on to me, but I just, for whatever reason, reject it. Well, of course, the clots are going to get bigger, and then eventually they'll take their toll, and I might, laying upon my sick bed, look back and say, should have listened. Too late to should have listened. That's the way it is with the Word of God. So we are to speak the truth in love, and only you know if you speak the truth in love. Nobody else can tell you, well, of course, God can, but nobody else on earth can tell you whether you spoke the truth in love. Because only you know your heart. God knows your heart. But when you are in the process of teaching, only you know why. Why am I teaching this? What am I trying to accomplish by this? I see weakness. I'm trying to get rid of the weakness and bring strength. I'm trying to bring light where there's darkness. Only you know if you are speaking the truth in love. And if you are, nobody else can say anything. So you're to speak the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, in order that this whomever, this assembly, or this individual, or this couple, or whatever it might be, may grow up into him. They're going to grow up into Christ in all things. So in other words, their entire life becomes consumed by Christ and by the Scripture. Their entire life becomes consumed. I told the kids, I said, this is very hard because you're teaching small children, and you're teaching small children who have got probably 99% of their life engaged in worldliness in some fashion. And you're trying to teach them that if they become born again, if they're saved, the Holy Spirit is going to give them, along with that, a deep love of the Scriptures. And this new creature, this new person, instead of wanting to know all about all this worldly stuff, is going to want to know what God says about anything. And that'll be the question that goes in their mind. Something comes up, and they'll ask that question. I wonder what God says about this. Man, I'm going to have to do some research here. I'm going to have to get into the Bible, get me a concordance, get me a Knave's Topical, get something. I'm going to get something where I can do the research to know what, because that is what we'll call a natural part of being born again. That comes so that the mind becomes sound. So we grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. That's responsibility. If every joint is to supply. When I went into the hospital a couple weeks ago, the joint that they call the hip was not supplying me very much, very good. And I was in excruciating pain 24 hours a day. Trying to find a position to sleep in was almost impossible. Trying to get where I could, where my hip didn't feel like it was coming apart and the pain didn't hurt. So I went into the hospital, and these two guys working together took something and injected it into my hip. They call it cortisone. I don't know exactly what that is, but they call it cortisone. And they put this injection so that that joint would be made better. Not going to heal the joint. The joint is still in the same condition. But the pain level went way down because they were supplying something. This is every joint supplying. All right? Well, you might be like that. Carol had to have her knee replaced, and she still, even now, after all this time, still has some trouble. All right? The doctor, the guy I went to the other day, he told me this. I never heard this before. I told him that I was looking to have a hip replacement, and he said, and when I said that, he got this look on his face, like a flag went up. And he said, let me tell you this. He said, I don't know how bad your hip is, but he said, one of the things that we have learned is that anybody who has a hip replacement has a problem urinating afterwards. I said, really? Nobody ever told me that before. He said, we don't know why, but this has been consistent with people that have hip replacements. Well, what is that joint? What is it about that joint? That if you take that joint out and put an artificial one in, it affects some other part of the body. So he said here, which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase in the body to the edifying of itself in love. So if we're going to talk about authority, we say the authority, because we're told specifically by Peter, who is an elder, says, look, you're not to lord it over the flock. You're to be an example to the flock. But you're not to lord it over the flock. That would be like standing around telling a person every decision they make, you've got to tell them what the decision is and approve the decision or it's no good. Well, if we are authoritatively teaching the word, it seems to me, and we're disciplined, some other form of discipline for some other reason, that's in line with the word. But if we are teaching authoritatively, then we are exercising authority. And we are governing by our teaching, although it's up to the people to receive the government. Now that takes us then to the question, do you discipline because somebody is not receiving your teaching? What did Jesus do with the 11? Because Judas is out of the picture. What did Jesus do with the 11? When he's getting ready to go back to heaven, what's his final instruction to them?
Go and teach all over the
Well, that was a part of it, but his first instruction was, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. You guys go back to the room, get up in the room, you stay in a room, and you don't do anything till the Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because they were not ready. Even after his faithful teaching, they were not ready. So the Holy Spirit had to come and empower them to go and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. All right, well, then if, how are we any different? If we teach, and we teach authoritatively, aren't the people, aren't we somewhat in the same boat? The Holy Spirit's got to come and apply that, and then the people respond accordingly. So I don't know exactly what the expectation was that you could, using church government, enter into a situation like this, and what would you do? So maybe I need to call and say, explain it to me. Okay, I quit. Good morning.